with that, I'll hand things over to Matthew.
Thank you, Nathan. Good evening, everyone. So 700 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So 700 years, and then one day, out of the Judean wilderness, far from the temple, far from the scribes, and their schools, far from anywhere that mattered in the eyes of the world at that time, a man appeared. He wore camel's hair, he ate locusts and wild honey, and he cried out to anyone who would listen, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that man was John the Baptist, and he was the voice that Isaiah had written about. God had promised a messenger, and centuries later, that messenger arrived, exactly as foretold, exactly in the manner described, a voice crying in the wilderness. But between that prophecy and its fulfillment, there were 700 years and 400 years of silence, with no word of prophecy whatsoever. So 400 years in which ordinary men and women in Israel might have wondered, has God forgotten us? Has he stopped speaking? Is anyone still listening? And is there anything left to hear? And we might ask the same question today. We live in a world that largely assumes that God is silent, if he exists even at all. There's no voice from heaven, no prophet stands in the public square, no angel appears at the door. And so many conclude that either God has nothing to say or that there is no God to say it at all. But the Bible teaches exactly the opposite of that line of reasoning. From beginning to end, the Bible presents a God who speaks persistently, patiently, and in an extraordinary variety of ways. He spoke through the things that he made, the creation. He spoke with his own voice. He spoke through angels, through dreams and visions, through prophets, through the very events of history itself. And finally, in the fullness of time, he spoke through his Son. And that is the message of Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 that Nathan read for us, and it's the theme of this talk tonight. God has spoken at many times and in many ways. So the question before us is not whether God has spoken. The question is whether we are listening. And we began with that voice in the wilderness that Isaiah wrote about. Not in a palace, not in a hall, not in a broadcast to the masses. A single voice in the wilderness, this desolate place, to whoever would come out and hear it. And God has always spoken like this, clearly, persistently, not forcing a response, but he sets before us life and death and says, choose life. He stands at the door and knocks. He does not break the door down. The choice to listen has always been ours. So tonight, in a very brief and abridged way, we'll trace the ways that God has spoken through history, from creation all the way to today, through the scriptures. So we begin tonight where the Bible begins, with creation. And we begin here because this is God's broadest and most universal form of communication. We don't need to be from a specific part of the world, from a specific ancestry. We don't need to be able to read Hebrew and Greek. We don't need a prophet to explain anything to us. We only need to look around to witness this communication from God. And David writes about it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. And notice the language that David uses. The heavens declare, day to day pours out speech. night to night reveals knowledge. So creation isn't just scenery. It is a message. It speaks, and it speaks continuously, and it needs no language to speak. And so what does it say? And Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, in verse 20 of chapter 1, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Creation then declares two things about the Creator, his eternal power and his divine attributes. The scale of the universe confronts us with this power that's beyond anything we can imagine. It's beyond anything human. The detail of creation, the intricacy of a living cell, the structure of our eyes, confronts us with this immense intelligence. And Paul writes that this evidence is so clear that those who deny the Creator are without excuse. But creation also has its limits as a mode of communication. It tells us that God exists. It tells us something about his power, his wisdom. But it doesn't tell us his name. It doesn't tell us his purpose. It doesn't tell us what he expects or wants from us. It doesn't tell us what he's planned for the world and for us, or how we can know him. So creation opens this conversation. It alerts us to God's presence. But God also has spoken far more directly than this. The first time we hear God speak in the Bible is the very first verse of Genesis. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's voice brings the world into existence. His word is not merely information. It is creative. It accomplishes things. But it's in only the third chapter of Genesis that something even more striking happens. Adam and Eve have broken God's only commandment. They've sinned. They realize their sin, and they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. And we read in Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And here is a pattern that repeats throughout the whole Bible. Man sins and he hides, and God seeks him out and speaks. And the first question God ever asks a human in Scripture is, "Where are you?" And of course, God knew where they were. It wasn't a question for God's benefit. It was an incisive question. It was designed to make Adam and his wife Eve confront where they stood before their Creator. And that is what God's words do. They expose our condition, but they don't leave us there. In the very same conversation in chapter 3, God judges and condemns humankind, and also the serpent, but also promises that the seed of the woman would one day triumph in this struggle over the serpent. So there's condemnation and there's hope presented all in the same conversation. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, God continues to speak directly at these important moments. He calls Abram out of Ur. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." With Abram, God begins to reveal how the promise of the garden is going to be fulfilled. One man, Abram, one call, and one simple act of faith. Faith from which God brings about this entire nation, a covenant, and ultimately the promised seed of Genesis 3. Later at the burning bush, God speaks to Moses and reveals his name. God says to Moses, "I am who I am," and said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And this wasn't an abstract theology. It described God's eternal and self-existent nature. Moses was this fugitive shepherd in the desert, and God was commissioning him to confront the most powerful man, the most powerful ruler on the earth. And the name I Am was this credential that he gave Moses to carry. But the most probably dramatic moment of God speaking directly came at Mount Sinai. The entire nation of Israel, perhaps 2 million people, stood at the foot of this mountain, and God spoke the Ten Commandments in their hearing. And Exodus tells us the mountain burned with fire. There was thunder, there was lightning, and there was the sound of a trumpet, and the people trembled. And from Exodus 20, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So they could not bear to hear God's voice, his message, directly. It was too much for mortal people. And so they asked for this mediator. "You speak to us," they tell Moses. So this is another pivotal moment. And God was willing to speak directly, but human frailty could not sustain it. So God provided another way. He would continue to speak, but he would do so through intermediaries, through messengers, through prophets, and ultimately through a mediator who could stand between God and man in a way that no one else before him could. But centuries later, the prophet Elijah stood on this same mountain, on Horeb, another name for Sinai, running for his life. He was exhausted. He was alone. He was convinced that he was the very last faithful man left in all Israel. And God met him there at the same mountain in 1 Kings 19, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. A low whisper, that the same God who had shaken the mountain with thunder, with lightning, now spoke directly, but this time in a whisper. The mode had changed, but the purpose was the same. To a rebellious nation that needed to know his power, he thundered. But to a faithful but broken man who needed to know that he was not alone, God whispers. And there's a postscript to this location of Sinai. Centuries later, Moses and Elijah, these two men God had spoken to, who'd heard his voice on this mountain, appeared together one final time on a high mountain in a vision, speaking with Jesus at his transfiguration. And God spoke directly once more, not for the benefit of Moses and Elijah, but for the benefit of some of Jesus' disciples who were there. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So God commands them to listen to Jesus. The thunder and the whisper, the goodness and the severity, all the modes of communication we're tracing tonight are being gathered up into this one ultimate mediator, God's Son, Jesus Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, because God also sent these heavenly messengers, the angels. And the word angel in the Bible simply means messenger. In Scripture, angels often appear as ordinary people. Their identity is rarely the point. What matters is the message that they carry and the identity of the God who sent them. And when three visitors came to Abraham at Mamre, he saw what appeared to be three men. Yet as this conversation unfolds, one of them spoke as God himself, promising Sarah would bear this son. The messengers appeared as men, but the words were God's. And this is a consistent pattern. When an angel appeared to Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, the message was not about who the angel was, It was a commission from God. So the messenger was almost invisible, and the message was everything. We saw them mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1 as well as these ministering spirits, and they're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And salvation is a consistent theme of God's communication. We saw it already in Genesis as well. And one feature of angelic communication is the way that the angel sometimes speaks as though he is God. When Abraham raises the knife over his son Isaac, as God had commanded him to offer his only son, the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So the angel bears God's name, he carries God's authority, and delivers God's word as though God himself were present. And then we come to the angelic announcements surrounding or framing the arrival of God's son, Jesus Christ. Gabriel, the angel, appears to an elderly Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And 6 months later, the same angel appears to a young woman in Nazareth and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And on the night Jesus was born, an angel appears to shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God announced his son's arrival to an elderly priest and to a young woman in an obscure village, to shepherds at night, not the people in the world that we probably would have chosen, but people God knew would respond to his message faithfully. So angels carried God's words at critical points in history, but there was another kind of messenger, mortal, frail, often reluctant, through whom God spoke as well across the centuries, and these are the prophets. So if angels were God's heavenly messengers, prophets were his earthly ones, ordinary people, shepherds, priests, farmers, called out of their daily lives and given words that were not their own to speak. And Peter explains this mechanism very clearly. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the prophets didn't invent their messages. They were carried along by God's Spirit, his power. The words were God's, but the mouth was human. And how did God put his words into the mouths of these men? Primarily through dreams and through visions. God himself draws this distinction in Numbers 12, where we read, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles." So most prophets received their messages in visions and dreams, indirect, often symbolic. Moses alone spoke with God face to face. We see this throughout the prophetic writings. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Daniel received dreams of beasts and kingdoms mapped to these future empires and present. And remarkably, God did not limit this to his own people. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon both received dreams from God. But they needed his servants, the prophets, Joseph, Daniel, others, to interpret them. So God spoke to these pagan kings, but he spoke to them about his purpose in their day and in the days to come, but always explained through his prophets. And what is striking about these prophets, is taken as a whole, is God's persistence. He didn't send one prophet with a message that was meant to last for centuries and millennia. He sent prophet after prophet, generation after generation, century after century. Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the so-called minor prophets, each with a message for their own time, but also all contributing to this single unfolding story that to this day is not yet fully complete. And the prophet Amos captures God's principle in all this. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God doesn't act in history without first telling his people what he's about to do. So that is an extraordinary commitment to communication with his people. Before the flood, God speaks to Noah. Before the Exodus, he speaks to Moses. Before the exile, to Jeremiah. And before the return, he speaks to Isaiah. And before the coming of Christ, well, he speaks to all the prophets. And yet the prophets were more often than not rejected, despised, often killed. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. Elijah, that we read about earlier, had to flee for his life. And Jesus summarizes this pattern in Matthew 23, where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." God spoke, and the people refused to listen, and God kept speaking. And so that tells us a great deal about the character of God. He's not a God who gives up on communication. He persists, even when his messengers are rejected, even when his words are ignored, even when it costs the precious lives of these men that he sends. And this pattern, of course, did not end with the Old Testament. John writes that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. His own son was rejected and killed. And after his resurrection, God continued to speak through the apostles who stood in the same prophetic tradition. And Paul describes the household of God, the body of believers, the faithful, in Ephesians 2 as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles, like the prophets before them, were moved by God's Spirit. They too received visions, were persecuted for the message they carried. Like the prophets, they were conscious that they spoke with God's authority. And Paul reminded the Thessalonians, and also we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So prophets and apostles were this one unbroken chain of human messengers spanning the entirety of history in the Bible, carrying God's words to his people. But there's one more thing that God did, and we've sort of danced around it quite a bit because it's hard to avoid. It's throughout the entire Bible. But beyond the prophets and apostles, beyond the visions and dreams and messengers, God had one final and supreme mode of communication. And we return now to our theme verse for tonight, because this is where the whole story has been leading. So Hebrews 1, verse 1, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So there's a contrast there. In times past, prophets; in these last days, his Son. So Jesus is not presented as simply another prophet, another messenger in the long chain. He's something categorically different. He is God's final word, the climax, the fulfillment of everything God has spoken before. So why is his Son a different mode or kind of communication? Because every previous mode of communication had its limitations. Creation, as we saw, told us God existed, but not who he was. The direct voice was too overwhelming for mortal ears. Angels brought these specific messages, but they're somewhat rare. Prophets delivered pieces, a vision here, a dream there, a word for this generation, and a promise for the next. And each was genuine, each was God's word, but each was also partial. But his Son is not partial. In Jesus, God did not send just another messenger. He sent his own Son, the fullest possible revelation of himself in a man. We read Hebrews, Jesus described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And John opens his gospel in a similar way, describing Jesus' arrival in the narrative of Scripture in the context of communication of God's word. So John 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is called the Word because he is in his very person God's communication to humanity. Everything God wanted to say to humankind is embodied in this man, his character, his priorities, his compassion, but also his righteousness and his judgment, his purpose. All of it is made visible for us in his Son. And Philip once asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus answers, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So to see Jesus was to see the Father, not because Jesus is the Father, but because Jesus so perfectly reveals God's character. And looking at him is as close as a mortal man or woman can come to actually seeing God. So all of the earlier modes of communication converge in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, like Moses, that was promised. He is the one the angels announce and worship. He is the reality that all the Old Testament patterns foreshadowed. The true Passover lamb, the true high priest, the king on David's throne. He is what every prophet foretold. As Peter writes, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So every one of the prophets, all of them, was pointing to this man. And the separate pieces of the puzzle given across many centuries through dreams and visions, through these angelic visits and prophetic oracles, they all come together in this one single person. And as Peter emphasizes, he is God's fulfillment of this promise in Genesis 3, the solution to the problem of sin that we saw there, that started all the way back in the garden. It's only through Jesus that we can have forgiveness of this sin that came into the world in Genesis and salvation from it. And on the night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So even at the end of his ministry, there was more to say. And so the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth after Jesus was gone, which is exactly what happened and why we have the letters and the writings of the New Testament. So God spoke through his Son in person for about 33 years and through the apostles after him for an additional around 60. But God intended his word to reach much further than that, every generation after. And that brings us to the final question tonight, and that is, how does God speak to us today? So we've traced a long history tonight. God spoke through creation, through his own voice, through angels, through dreams and visions, through prophets, and finally through his Son and the apostles that followed after. But all of that happened in the past. The last prophet has died. Jesus himself has ascended to heaven, where he waits at the right hand of his Father for the time that he will return to the earth to set up this global kingdom. And the last apostle has died. So where does that leave us today? It leaves us with the Bible, and that is not a consolation prize. Paul writes to Timothy about Scripture. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So every mode of communication we've discussed tonight is preserved in the scriptures. The words God spoke directly, the messages the angels delivered, the dreams and visions of the prophets, the teachings and the life of Jesus, the letters of the apostles, the last of which, Revelation, was given expressly by the risen Christ. All gathered into one book and placed in our hands. And it's not just a historical archive. Paul tells the Romans, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it was all written for our learning. God knew when he moved the prophets and apostles to write that we would be reading their words thousands of years later. And the Bible is this living word addressed to every generation that opens it, that we might have hope beyond this world as we know it, corrupted and ruled by sin or disobedience to God's commands that started back in Genesis. And the Bible gives us something no individual prophet could have, the ability to see the whole pattern. And this is where tonight's title finds literal meaning. God spoke through history, not only in the sense that he spoke during or throughout history, but that history itself was also his message. Paul tells the Corinthians that the experiences of Israel in the wilderness happened to them as an example, that they were written down for our instruction. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. The deliverance from Egypt and the passage through the Red Sea was a type of deliverance from sin through baptism. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of them what the writer to the Hebrews calls a shadow of the things to come. God wove all these patterns into history that could only be seen afterwards, and with the whole story laid out before us. And the only way to see those patterns is to read this book that he's given us. And Isaiah records God making this very claim. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He declares the end from the beginning. That is what he does through the Bible. And the fact that many of its prophecies have already been fulfilled in precise detail across centuries is itself the strongest evidence that God gives, that he has inspired it. It's all real. And that his word can be trusted. It's God's own way of validating his word for us. So when we pick up the Bible, we're not reading the thoughts of men. We're reading the words of God, the same God who spoke in the garden, who thundered at Sinai, who whispered to Elijah, who sent his angels, who moved the prophets, and revealed himself in his Son, and tells us to listen to him. All of it is there between these covers of one book waiting to be read. So we began tonight with this voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist standing in the Judean desert, calling people to repent, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. That voice had been promised for 700 years before it was heard. And when it came, it didn't come in the corridors of power, the halls of learning. It came in the wilderness, to whoever would make the journey out to listen. And this is how God has always spoken, clearly and persistently. He spoke through the things that he made. He spoke with his own voice. When it was too much for mortal ears, he spoke through intermediaries. He sent angels. He raised up prophets. And when they were rejected and killed, he sent more. And finally, he sent his Son, this fullest and clearest word that he has ever spoken. And the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, having declared that God has spoken this way through his Son, immediately draws out the consequence in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So even if the word spoken by angels was binding, and it was, how much more the word spoken by God's own Son? The greater the messenger, the greater the responsibility to listen. And the word in that section, neglect, is worth pausing on. The danger isn't outright rejection. It's not hostility towards God's word. It's neglect. It's drifting away, simply not paying attention. And that is the quiet danger for all of us. Not that we would deny that God has spoken, but that we would leave his word unopened on the shelf, so to speak. So God is still speaking. His words are preserved for us in the scriptures. His word is still open. His message still waits our response. And Hebrews 2 foreshadows the message it has for us, should we choose to listen. And it's one of great salvation. So the question is the same one that it's always been from the garden in Genesis to this evening. Are we listening?